Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 4 as we read a very familiar story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. We'll not read a few verses in between just because it is a long story, and I don't want to keep us here all day because there's literally tons of wonderful details and nuggets of truth that are in this passage. And we're just going to look at a few of them this morning. So on the front of your bulletin, you can follow along, or if you've brought your Bible, or you can just listen as I read God's Word. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, the well, and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or, "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So they went out of town and were coming to him. And then verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to show us what you are like through your Son. Lord, we delight at this story, and we wonder at it. We are curious, Lord, but we look in amazement at how gracious, how patient you are with sinners. Father, open our eyes, unstop our ears, and open our hearts this morning, even mine, Lord, to glimpse your glory and to see how good you are to offer us and to give us living water. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to begin a new series that will explore key Bible passages illustrating how Christianity is beautiful, good, and best of all, true. And what I hope each week is that our hearts will marvel and say, "And can it be? And can it be?" Because I think that there's nothing more needful in our culture today than for believers to cry out in tears of joy, the gospel is true. And for unbelievers to hope with all their heart that somehow it just might be. I think that's the pressing need for us today. And the method we'll use is to look at some of the universal longings of the human heart, a few of which are family and belonging, righteousness and nakedness, home and place, work and rest, peace and flourishing, justice and judgment. And as we look at a few of those universal human longings, we're going to discover how only the God of the Bible can fulfill them. Only God found here. And so this is where we begin, because when it comes to life's big topics, there's no better place to start than the primary cause of those deep desires. God tells us that that cause is our unending need for worship and sanctuary. We need worship and sanctuary. And so this brings us to our pressing question that we have in common with the woman at the well and the original hearers of this text and all folks who have heard this passage and considered it throughout the ages. What's that question? Similar to what I asked the question of the kids in the children's sermon. What are you living for? What are you living for? Whatever it is, it must be, think about it, both transcendent, in other words, bigger and higher than you, and imminent, not soon, imminent, in other words, accessible and near to you. But you see, here's the problem. Whatever it is that we're living for, whatever we think of in this world that can satisfy our needs, in the Bible's terminology, what we worship, those things always let us down. Always let us down. Why? Because they're either too far from us, and so they're so foreign to us that we cannot relate to them. They're too transcendent, they're too high and lifted up. Or they're too near to us, and thus they're so much like us that we can't escape the smallness of our lives. This passage here is going to speak to worship and sanctuary and where we will find the longings of our human heart met. It's going to tell us that Jesus seeks true worshipers by breaking every kind of social and spiritual barrier, redeeming worshipers who are eternally satisfied in him and who joyfully share that satisfaction. It's going to show us that you can't help being a worshiper. You can't help it. One who spiritually thirsts, and yet only Jesus can quench that thirst forever. And so it's going to call us to drink of him and of him alone. We could stop there, right? That's the essence of the sermon. But we're not going to stop there. We want to be able to unpack this because it's such a precious, beautiful, good, and true story. Before we get into it, we just had to get a little bit of background, though. And this is what we're going to have to do often when we're walking through, I was speaking to one of you this morning, pericopes or passages, entire passages of the Bible, but we're skipping around in parts of the Bible. When we're preaching a topical series and we're not going from, say, John 3 to John 4 to John 5 to John 6 week to week, we need to take a little bit of time to get our bearings and figure out where we are. Some of you recognize that there's the tension here in this passage between Jews and Samaritans. And you know, if you've been a Christian for pretty much any length of time or if you grew up going to Sunday school, that Jews and Samaritans hated each other. They hated each other like a lover's quarrel in a sense. You know, the one who you loved before, but then they betrayed you, and now you just can't stop sniping with them. That's the kind of animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Now, here's the thing you probably don't know. Most of us realize that the Jews looked at Samaritans as racially inferior and as heretics, looked down on them ethnically and religiously. But I learned this week that the feeling was mutual. You see, even though the Samaritans were from the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the descendants of them who also intermarried with foreign pagans, for several historical and theological reasons, which, by the way, the Bible does not affirm, from their perspective, the Samaritan perspective, they were the true worshipers, and the Jews were the imposters. And so both of these groups hated each other for basically the same reasons. They thought that the other was evil and wicked and worshiping in a way that wasn't true. And so they excommunicated each other, in a sense, and they avoided intimate contact with whom they considered their greatest enemy. And that hatred naturally led to customary geographic segregation. And so that's where we find ourselves in the text here. Jesus is in Judea, in the south, among his own ethnic group, the Jews, and he finds he needs to leave town and go back up into the northern regions, into Galilee, to preach to the Jews up there. And if you remember your geography, there's basically two ways to get there. You can go one way around the Jordan River over on the other side of the King's Highway to avoid Samaria altogether. It's about twice as long of a trip. Or you can grit your teeth and walk straight through Samaria. That's where we find ourselves. And so this morning, as we look at John chapter 4, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at our compulsion to worship, our corruption of worship, and our redemption for worship. Our compulsion to worship, our corruption of worship, and our redemption for worship. So let's start with our compulsion. In other words, we are compelled as creatures to worship. Sometimes when you talk about worship, especially with your neighbors or with the unbelievers, maybe at work, maybe in the family, and you talk about going to church, right? They might think, oh, you know, you do that because you've got some sort of psychological, you know, need to do that. You need a crutch, that sort of thing. You've heard that objection before. But when we look at Jesus, just in these first six verses, that explanation doesn't pan out, because Jesus is not someone who needs a crutch. He's not fallen. He doesn't have a fallen human nature like we do. But we see here that he, in the words of the text, had to pass through Samaria. You see, he could have gone around, but it says that it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now, spiritually speaking, going to spread the gospel to a people group who have not yet been introduced to Jesus is part of God's commission for him. And so, had to, or it is necessary, the Greek word that is used there, is always in the Gospel of John used to indicate divine necessity or requirement. In other words, Jesus is compelled to take a certain road because mission is directing him, not the geography. It's not as if, oh, he's taking the shortcut, the most direct route, and Jesus is being sensible. No, he's being compelled to by the mission of his Heavenly Father. His travel itinerary is controlled by obeying the Father. And so for Jesus, even where he walks, even where he takes steps, is a form of worship. He had to go to Samaria. Now, as we're just thinking about this and looking at the text and putting ourselves in the shoes of those who are hearing it for the first time, we don't know what's coming next. You're wondering, why did he have to go to Samaria? Why? Why? Well, we're going to see why in a moment. But before we do that, we want to look at the Samaritan woman. Her first question when she finally recognizes, when she finally figures out, when it dawns on her that the one she's talking to is someone special. She looks at him as not just a prophet, but the prophet to come that the Samaritans were looking for. The first thing that she asks about is the regular principle of worship. Did you catch that? Would you ask the same question if you only had one question of Jesus? I'm afraid many of us wouldn't, but she did. But not at first. You see, when she first comes to the well, she's going about her daily chores, her daily routine, her daily duties. And Jesus is so gentle as we examine how he treats her, how he leads her to feel her desire for worship. How does he do that? Well, let's look a little bit closer. First, he stirs her hopes by using words that can have two meanings. Okay? Double entendre, if you will. He uses the term living water. Now, living water for us in church, we know, oh, this is spiritual. I know what this means. And the kids caught on to this pretty quick, too. But living water outside the church walls is another term for basically running water, for fresh water, water that is not caught in a cistern, water that's not in a well, that's way down at the bottom. It's flowing water. It's a water that comes from a spring, water that comes from a river. It's the water that is fresh. It's the water that's good to drink. It's the water that's clean and pure. It's the water that you can use for ritual cleansing and religious activities. And so when Jesus says, I can offer you living water, the woman, who's about a half a mile or so out of Sychar at Jacob's well, is thinking, wow, I could save a lot of time and energy getting some living water. Where is it closer than here? You see, that's what she's thinking. She's thinking on a material, on a physical level. But living water, as you and I know, can also refer to something spiritual, on a different level. And it refers to the grace of God that eternally satisfies. And this is the water that Jesus is speaking about, this kind of living water that he wants to help her move from thinking of from the physical to the spiritual, which he knows that she doesn't have, but she desperately needs. If you've got a Bible with you, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I think there's a verse here that is probably in the mind of Jesus as he's conducting this whole conversation with this woman. It's a passage about how the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, is very sad in lamenting that Israel has forsaken the Lord, speaking the words of God through his own mouth to his people. He says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you see how Jesus is using something like that verse to teach this woman and draw her away from her broken cistern to the one whom she has forsaken, to the one who can give true and living water? That's what he does as he moves through the conversation. Some folks think that when he says, okay, go call your husband, that he's actually changing the subject. But he's not. If you follow his line of reasoning and his strategy, you can see that what he's doing is, in a sense, putting his finger on what she, quote-unquote, worships instead of God. You see, he's not changing the subject, but he's helping her to identify and to evaluate. He's helping us to identify and evaluate our broken cisterns, the things that she and you and I have put our hopes and trust in that are truly not satisfying us. And once she's convicted of a particular broken cistern, and for her it's having a man, right? We see that she's had five husbands, and even the one that she's living with now is not her husband. Once she's convicted of that, and then she understands that Jesus has prophetic insight into her life, she wakes up to her spiritual need. You see, he stirred her desire for worship. And that's when the very next thing that comes out of her mouth, the very first question, is about worship. And hear her particular question. Who are the true worshipers? And where is the true place to worship and offer sacrifices? Why do you think she asked that question? Well, remember that the Samaritans were descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, who basically followed the ways of King Jeroboam, their very first king who was apostate, who set up alternative places to worship and alternative altars where they could worship God according to their dictates, including going back and making idols and sacrificing to golden calves and saying, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Samaritans are the ones who are the spiritual descendants of those folks. And so there was a temple, there was a place to worship if you were from Samaria, which was right in the background from Jacob's well, right in the background from where Jesus and this woman are talking, Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim is not some place like Mount Carmel where we think, oh, only bad things happen there. Mount Gerizim has got a pretty impressive spiritual pedigree. If you go back and look at the Old Testament references to this particular place, you see that the patriarchs that the Jews and the Samaritans had in common, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all worshipped at this particular place. In fact, the Samaritan Pentateuch, which was the only scriptures that they recognized, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but I say their version because it's not quite the same as the one that the Jews carefully maintained. The Samaritan Pentateuch said that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship. In fact, it's even built into their version of the Ten Commandments. This is the place to worship. And so the stakes are pretty high for this woman, because for a Samaritan who desired to rightly worship the Lord, they had to figure out where it was to do it. They were unwelcome at the Jerusalem temple. So the Jews were correct about the proper worship place. If they were correct, then the Samaritans are spiritual outcasts. She's excluded from worshiping the true God. Now, this is kind of hard for modern people to get our heads around, because we just think, well, I mean, can't you worship God anywhere? I mean, that's what we do now, right? But I think ancient people, in a sense, really understood that sanctuary and place were very important concepts in terms of rightly worshiping God. In the ancient world, if you wanted to go and worship a particular god or goddess, you had to go to their temple, which might be hundreds, if not thousands of miles away. You had to make a pilgrimage to their particular place to worship and offer a sacrifice. And hopefully it was the kind of temple where they could sell you an idol, and so you could take it home as a souvenir, so you could kind of pseudo-worship back at your home. This was the mindset of the ancient pagan, because they understood that place was important. Remember Naaman, the general, who had to go back and walk his master into the temple of Ramon, something like that. I'm messing up the names. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to continue to worship the Lord who healed him, the God of Israel. And so he brought a little bit of dirt back with him. So every time he would get down to worship, he would spread it. And so where he would kneel would actually be on the same dirt, the same place in a sense, where God was worshipped. Ancient people understood this better than us. And I think sometimes unbelievers even understand it better than Christians. What do I mean by that? Just try it. Maybe not so much as a thought experiment, but actually try it. Speak to someone you know who maybe grew up as a nominal Christian, maybe occasionally attending church, and ask them, where's the place to go get right with God? What are they going to say? They're going to say church, right? Where do you go to worship? To church. Where do you go to offer a gift to God, to sing praises, to confess your sins, to fellowship with his people? You go to church, right? You see, even unbelievers understand that place is important. Place is important. Sanctuary is absolutely necessary when it comes to worshiping God. Some of you might be wondering, what is this compulsion to worship? Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here visiting, or you're vacillating your beliefs, and you're saying, is this just something that Christians say that everybody worships? Is this something that preachers say everybody worships? Let me read to you a quote from someone who's not religious at all, a novelist named David Foster Wallace. A few years ago, he gave a commencement speech at Kenyon College, and this is what he said to the graduating class. Again, not a religious man. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful. It is that they're unconscious. They are default settings. You see, God's word is trying to show you and I today that we are compelled to worship. We will worship something. Don't deny that. Don't suppress it. It's a desire that God has built into you. Our shorter catechism, number one, says it well. What is the chief end of man? We drill this with our kids. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's what we were designed for. It's our purpose. But the problem is that we corrupt our worship. This brings us to point number two, our corruption of worship. We see two different ways that this particular woman, the Samaritan woman, corrupts her worship. The first one we see is that she idolizes her past. We idolize our past. And how do we do it? Through cultural pride. Look at how she does this. One, she elevates her own ancestors while demonizing other races. You see that? We Samaritans are the ones who worship rightly, and you Jews are the imposters. You're the ones who are out. You're the ones who have set up this strange place of worship that only came with those other books that you accept in your canon. See, for her, though, it's not merely her ethnicity that's superior. It's her ideals that her people stand for. This is the way that we do it. This is the sophisticated way that ethicists, or racists, a better word you might say, justify their cultural pride by their ideals, not necessarily by their blood. But see, not only that, she also, number two, adopts as inherently right her traditions and social prejudices. She thinks that the way that she and her people have always done things are right. Even when she's prejudiced against someone, it must be right because that's what my people have believed. That's what my people do. And so while Jesus doesn't buy into this, He's ready to break down the barriers of tradition and taboos that prevent Him from having a conversation with her about living water. She instead, at first, persists with excuses why she can't help Jesus. You notice that there's never a place where it says, and then she gave Him a drink of water. And He said, ah, thank you. Seems to me that she never did end up giving Him a drink of water. Why? Well, number three, because the inherited religion that grips her heart and mind prevents her from seeing how the Samaritans are wrong about worship. She was so surprised that a Jew would ask for a drink from a Samaritan woman because she says, you don't have anything to dip into the well with. You have nothing to drink from. Where's your cup? You have to drink from my water jug. And you know that's defiling. You believe it, and I believe it. Let's not go there. You see, her inherited religion prevents her from seeing that Jesus is offering something different. Christians are also, I think, bound up in cultural pride by idolizing the past, too. We're not immune to it, not Christians, not even Presbyterians. Think of this example. As Americans, as Christians, even as Presbyterians, I think that very often we're bound to this idea that our children will have a better future than we had. In other words, there's this steady ascent of prosperity that is promised to Americans because we're the land of the free, the home of the brave, and the land of prosperity, right? Where we can pursue life, liberty, and a pursuit of happiness. And then when things don't go the way that we expect, we don't go, oh, that's the way it is. No, we find someone to blame, right? We try to figure out why it didn't happen. What did we do wrong so that the default didn't happen for us? And then if we can't fix it, we get angry at God. We blame God. Where did that come from? The rest of the world looks, for example, at how much money we make and how much money we spend on ourselves, and they go, like we're a voodoo doll, and they shake us and they say, wake up! Can't you see what you're doing? And I'm afraid we can't, because cultural pride is something that blinds us. And so that we idolize our past. We idolize the way that things are. We idolize the way that we think God has promised for us. And the scary thing about this is that we're way more susceptible to our culture, shaped by our culture, than we are by the Bible. And we're also way more shaped by our culture than we imagine. Our culture is strong. It can blind us. It blinded this woman. She needed the Son of God to draw her out. But it's not just cultural pride, idolizing her past, that corrupts her worship. It's also that she trusts in her own judgment. In other words, not just cultural pride, but selfish pride. Let's take a look at that. This kind of pride is played out when the Bible says people do what is right in their own eyes. You remember that? That's a regular refrain throughout the Old Testament. You see it in Deuteronomy. in Judges, which the Tuesday study is looking at right now, in the book of Proverbs. You can see it in the notes if you picked up the handout. When Jesus begins speaking to her, she thinks she's in control. Did you get that? She's probably the kind of person who says, I know what I'm doing, and I don't need you. And when Jesus starts talking about living water, she jumps at the opportunity to cut out of her schedule the daily trip to the well. You see, she's thinking, this is good. I got this. I don't need you, but if you can help me do something, if you can help me be more self-sufficient, if you can help me get some more control over my life, then I'll use you. Selfish pride, trusting your judgment. There's also another way to trust your judgment, corrupting your worship. Rather than insisting you're right, you can admit you're wrong. You're worshiping a broken cistern, but that God understands. You see, we do this too, don't we? We see this response when Jesus asks her to bring her husband. And just a couple of commentators caught on to this, and I think they're right. Everyone says, the Bible doesn't say anything about Jacob building a well. Okay, but the ancient history is long attested, and it's certainly very, very possible that Jacob actually did build this well here at Sychar. But even though the Bible doesn't say that Jacob built a well, Jacob is associated with a well, is he not? Yeah. What happened at the well that he visited? He met Rachel, didn't he? And that wasn't just a one-off experience. What else happens at wells in Genesis, in the Old Testament? Remember? Isaac's representative goes off and meets Rebekah, Isaac's wife, at a well. Moses, fleeing Egypt, going into Midian, meets a bunch of ladies, the daughters of, the daughters of Jethro, and he meets his wife there. The woman is probably sensing a little bit of shame, go and get your husband, but also a little bit of excitement. I'm not married now. Maybe this is the one who will satisfy me. Maybe finally, I'll be satisfied. But see, Jesus doesn't take the bait. Because he's drawing her away from her corrupted form of worship, her serial monogamy, to himself as the spiritual and eternal bridegroom. And so, Jeremiah 2:13 is calling to you today. What is your broken cistern? What is yours? What do you keep dipping into, hoping for living water, but it's not satisfying you? What is it for you? Maybe it's like this. Maybe it's a romantic relationship, and you're serially going through, boys or girls, looking for the one who will finally love you and finally accept you. Maybe it's something different. It probably is for many of us. Maybe it's your career, searching from job to job, looking for the advancement that will finally satisfy you, finally recognize you for your gifts and abilities. Maybe it's when you finally hit that target number on your retirement plan, so that you finally can retire the good life and live like those folks in Kiplinger's magazine. Whatever it is, that cistern is broken. It won't satisfy. Return to the one whom you've forsaken, Jeremiah 2:13, to the one who can give you living water. And that brings us to our third point, our redemption for worship. Jesus does three things for the woman here. He invigorates her with living water. Do you long for the living waters of God's grace welling up inside you in never-ending satisfaction? If you do, then gaze in wonder at the one who not only offers it, but who gives it. He's the one who's thirsty. He's experienced thirst so that you can be quenched. He redeems you first by awakening you to your thirst, your soul, spiritual soul thirst, and then planting a wellspring of life in you that will never run dry. Never. Notice how patient he is. Gaze and wonder at how patient he is to lead this ignorant and discontented woman to eternal life. So ask yourself, have you drunk deeply from Jesus' living water? Have you experienced that invigoration, the well that bubbles up into eternal life? How else does he redeem us for worship? He renews us in spirit and truth. Do you long to worship God in spirit and truth? Look by faith at the one who knows God intimately. You have to look at someone who knows God, not just someone who's come up with a few teachings, but someone who knows him and knows him intimately, who's been with him since the beginning of time and is with him even now. He is the one who can direct and energize your worship. You see, Jesus redeems you by redirecting your heart to worship in spirit and in truth, not in the false ways that we fall back into. In other words, spirit and truth, he redirects us according to reality. According to reality. And the glory, according to the glory of the triune God. How accepting is Jesus to clear the way for whosoever to believe and be redeemed for worship. We spoke about place, about sanctuary before, and this is where Jesus shows us the true place to worship. God's removed that temple in Jerusalem made with hands to clear the way for the final temple, the final dwelling place of God, the final place where God has incarnated himself in the body and soul of Jesus Christ. He's now the place to go to worship. Thirdly, the way that he redeems us for worship is by revealing himself as the Messiah. Who is this Jewish rabbi who promises living water, some might ask? Is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he a miracle worker? Is he a legend? Is he a charlatan? Who is this one who reorients corrupted worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth? Who can do that? You see, in this story, the Samaritan woman learns one step at a time that he is the prophet, but he's oh so much more. Oh so much more. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the anointed one, the Christ. That's what that word means. And what does he say? Ego emi. I am. I am the Messiah. Using the language of the Old Testament for the name of God. Claiming for himself divinity and equality with the Father. Not only is he the anointed one of God, he's the Savior of the world. That's what she and the rest of the Samaritan villagers conclude. How gracious Jesus is to reveal his identity so clearly. Well, when he's walking around with his own people, he's keeping the secret of his messianic identity secret for now. But he goes outside to those who don't have this idea of a political Messiah who's going to overthrow the Romans, who understand from their corrupted scriptures a little bit more clearly than God's people what it means to be the Messiah. And he says, you're speaking to him. I'm the one. It's me. How gracious he is to reveal his identity so clearly to such a nobody as this immoral Samaritan woman. We keep on saying she. We keep on saying her. We keep on saying woman. We keep on saying Samaritan woman. You ever wonder who she was? Like, what happened to her? There's a story that I discovered this week in my study. An ancient story. One that traces back very, very early in church history, preserved and celebrated by the Orthodox Church. After the resurrection, this woman was baptized with the Christian name Photini. You can Google it. It's out there. Photini means the enlightened one. You see, she was the one who ran back to her village and said, come, see this one who I spoke to who said everything about me. Maybe he's the Christ. Do you think he might be the Christ? You see, she exuded this well of living water. She couldn't help but sharing about what had happened to her at the well. You know what happened to her? This is good. She and her family, her two daughters, and or two sons and five daughters, remember she had five husbands, moved to Carthage in North Africa, and under the reign of Nero, she was martyred. Guess how? She was thrown into a well. Now, I don't know if that's true, but when we get to heaven, I'm sure going to ask her that. I hope with all my heart it's true, because, I mean, after all, what a way to go if this was what happened. You see, she probably couldn't shut up about what happened to her at Jacob's well. She couldn't stop talking about the one whom she had met. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? Until people finally said, ah, enough with her. Throw her in the well. She couldn't stop. She was redeemed to worship. And she teaches us great truths today, you and me. Your deep soul longing for worship for connecting to God who is grander than anything and or anyone else, and also nearer and more real than everything else? That longing is according to the way that you're designed. See, God planted it inside you so you would seek Him, so that you would drink of His living water and worship Him, knowing that you are acceptable to Him. That deep longing, to speak in today's terms, it's a feature, not a bug. You understand? God wants you to pay attention to that longing and to seek Him as the fulfillment. Why? Because God sought you first. He sought you first. Jesus was compelled to. He had to go to Samaria to speak to this woman who wasn't thinking about it, who was just going about her daily duties. Later on the cross, Jesus experienced the excruciating soul thirst for His Father so that you could be filled. He broke down all barriers preventing your worship from being acceptable so that you might come near in spirit and in truth. So come and drink. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the offer and the gift of living water. Lord, I pray that each one of us will say, "And can it be?" and gaze in wonder at how good and how true You are, and to pay attention to that deep longing in each of our hearts to worship You and to worship You at Your place, the place of Jesus Christ, wherever His people are gathered. Stir our hearts, Lord, to greater and more devoted worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.